Come read scripture, please.
Today's scripture reading can be found in 1 Timothy chapter 6. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters should not show them disrespect just because they are fellow believers. Instead, they should serve them even better because their masters are dear to them as fellow believers and are devoted to the welfare of their slaves. These are the things you are to teach and insist on. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited and understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, men of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and might forever. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present world to not be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in doing so have departed from the faith. Grace be with you all.
Thanks, Carissa. Billy, I'm about to move the mic. Thanks. Good morning and welcome on this rainy and cloudy Sunday. I know most of us here don't follow the Christian calendar, but today is actually the last Sunday of the Christian year. Next Sunday is the beginning of Advent, the start of the traditional Christmas season. It is a little crazy to me that in Toronto, Christmas starts so early, like there's trees up before Advent even starts. But here we are. Starting next week, we'll be moving off of our sermon series on 1 and 2 Timothy and onto an Advent series. We will be preparing with Christians all over the world for the arrival of Jesus. This week, we will conclude our series on 1 Timothy. Over the past few months, we've talked about how Paul's letter to Timothy is not a letter of general theology, but a highly contextual one. Paul is not trying to write theology for all places and all times here. He is trying to help the ancient pastor Timothy apply the general truth of God to his specific church in Ephesus. Because Timothy's ancient context is very different from the modern world, we are not supposed to directly apply Timothy's text to our modern day. Instead, we are supposed to examine how Paul thinks about ministry in his context in order to shape how we think about what it means to be Christian in the modern world. In particular, Paul's instruction to Timothy overall have focused very heavily on what a pastor is supposed to be and what it means for a pastor to lead a church. As we are searching for a Cantonese side pastor, it seems important to seek the Bible's guidance on such matters. And as we have seen, a pastor is primarily someone who keeps the church grounded theologically, someone who maintains the theological coherence of the church by helping us to stay a Jesus-focused people and to help us follow the implications of being a Jesus-focused people. A church, therefore, is a people who are trying to follow Jesus and who are willing to invite others to do the same. This is the overall goal of church, to learn to know Jesus in order to become like him in thought, word, and deed. Of course, while Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, the circumstances of the world have changed significantly in the centuries between the ancient church and our own. For example, in verses 1 and 2 of our passage today, Paul talks about how slaves and masters are supposed to relate to one another. This would have been a very commonplace interaction in the ancient world. In the ancient capital of Rome, it's estimated that at the height of the empire, 30% of the population were slaves. One out of every three people you would meet on the street was a slave. In the early days of the church then, this meant that a lot of the early church would have slaves and masters in the same building worshiping at the same time. We saw this over the summer with Philemon and Onesimus. From our point of view, it might seem horrifying that Paul does not immediately condemn slavery, but instead argues that Christians should work within the confines of legalized evil. It is hard to imagine trying to respect a slave owner, especially one who claims to be Christian. There is a certain pragmatism to Paul's position here. As we talked about with Paul's letters to Philemon, there's not a lot of legal options for slaves living in the empire. If you run away, you are liable to get caught or killed by a bounty hunter. And there's not a lot of hope for political change because Caesar is emperor and there's no voting process. More importantly than the pragmatics, though, doing good to those, to even those who would choose to harm us, is part of Christ's message for his church. In the same way that Jesus prayed for those who crucified him, so too are Christians to be the same kind of people, for we are not greater than our master. In the face of evil, Christians are to act as Christ towards even those who oppress them. To quote Jesus, "You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven." Now, I trust that most of you do not own slaves anymore. And since we no longer own slaves directly, we cannot apply this passage immediately to us. Instead, we have to look towards this wider theological question. How do we live in a sinful world and under the rule of a sinful government? We might no longer have the specific evil of slavery in Canada, but we still have legalized evil all over the world. We still very much benefit from forced labor and indentured servitude worldwide. Unless you're very careful about the things you watch and eat and consume and buy, basically everything we consume is built on some kind of oppression somewhere. While the direct relationship between slaves and masters is therefore no longer directly relevant to us, Jesus' commandment still holds true. In the face of the legalized evils of our world, we are still supposed to try to do good even to those who are evil. As Paul writes, "Repay no one evil for evil, but instead bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." I must clarify here that doing good to even those who harm is not the same as staying silent and endorsing the evil in the world. As Jesus said, "I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Just because we cannot repay evil with evil does not mean we cannot find creative ways to lessen the evils in the world and to promote the good instead. Paul's treatment of Philemon and Onesimus is one good example of this. There are ways to free the slaves without legally freeing them. And as Paul writes elsewhere, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay." Evil is evil. No amount of legalization will change that fact. And as the New Testament consistently argues, the wrath of God is coming against all evil and all sin within creation. From a Christian perspective, that wrath is simply not ours to wield. Instead, as Christ loved us and gave himself for us while we were yet sinners, so too are we to love our neighbors, even if they are slave owners, even if they're actively committing evil. I am aware that this teaching goes against most of our base instincts. Most of us, I think, would prefer revenge. Indeed, most of Christianity goes against our basic human instincts. And Paul certainly anticipates pushback against these and other Christian doctrines, as recorded in verses 3-5. There are always going to people who want to shape Jesus into their own image and to use Christianity for their own ends, rather than trying to follow Jesus as he is revealed in the Bible. On top of those who seem to be using Christianity as a financial scam, the problem Timothy seems to be running into in verses 4-5 is people who are more interested in arguing about Jesus than actually following him. This is not a new phenomenon. In the ancient world, there are a group of philosophers and rhetoricians known as sophists, who occasionally made a living by teaching people how to use the power of argument and persuasion to get what they wanted out of life without any regard for the truth. You will occasionally hear a politician in the modern world being called a sophist, or they're being accused of sophistry. That's what they're being accused of, speaking without any regard for the truth. Most of us, I realize, aren't going to be politicians. Instead, I would suggest that most of the controversies and useless quarrels that we see today come in the form of social media and in the form of most of the news. Anytime the main way media makes money is by selling you advertisements, they are not particularly incentivized to tell you the truth. They're incentivized to make you look, to keep the argument going, to generate clicks and views. Views lead to ad revenue, and it is long known that controversies and quarrels generate a lot more clicks than the truth ever will. As the kids say, rage baiting is now a popular pastime. No one is immune to this. Both conservatives and liberals and everyone in between use platforms designed primarily to generate controversies in order to generate clicks. As Christians, we are supposed to avoid these types of controversies because they do nothing to help us to love God and to love neighbor. As Christians, we are never supposed to argue for argument's sake. Our disagreements, real though they may be, are supposed to lead us to love God and to love neighbor. Here is a good rule to follow. If a piece of media or a piece of content does nothing but make you mad, it's probably not worth engaging in. For example, every so often someone will realize that the church is actually full of sinners, and they'll make a TikTok or a tweet about how hypocritical and sinful Christians are. I'm sure there is truth there. The church, so we believe, is a hospital for sinners. We believe in original sin. We believe that all have fallen short of the glory of God. We believe that we are sick people in need of a doctor. We believe that we need the grace of Christ. Therefore, you cannot surprise me with sin in the church. It is the expected outcome of being a sinful people. But if you engage in such controversies online, if all you got out of these posts is a sense of outrage that there's sin in the church, what good does that do for your soul? How is this going to help you love God and love neighbor? On the flip side, there's plenty of content by so-called Christians about how Christianity is under attack in the West. I'm sure there's truth there too. Jesus told us that the cost of discipleship is giving everything up that we may go with him to die on the cross. This has never been a popular message. They didn't crucify Jesus because he told them to be nice. He told us instead that whoever does not take up the cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Most people would rather live in their sins than to follow Jesus, even to death and into resurrection on the other side. Most people would choose selfishness rather than to give everything away. Jesus himself predicted this. Jesus himself has several parables about this. You're never going to surprise me by saying that there are people who don't like Christians. But if you engage with these controversies, whether with your friends or online, and all you got out of the fact that people don't like Christians is a sense of outrage, what good is that doing for your soul? From a Christian perspective, whatever is going on in the wider world, Jesus has it covered. You don't have control over everything happening in the world today. You are not supposed to have control over everything happening in the world today. You are supposed to have control over you. Your job is not to align everyone else to God's design. It is to align yourself to it and to help your neighbors to do the same. I'll put things this way. You should really only get involved in controversial arguments if there is something you are realistically willing to do about it. If you're going to tell me about some abuse in the church, I am happy to talk to you about how we can come alongside victims, how we can pray for sinners, how we can do risk management, and how we can protect the vulnerable. If you want to tell me about some crazy new sin that's become popular on TikTok, I'm happy to talk to you about how we can do evangelism in a post-Christian age, or how to pray for people that are far away from God. What we should never do is to engage in these controversies for their own sake. It's no better than gossip. It is a useless distraction. If any controversy or quarrel does nothing but make you mad, instead of helping you to love God and love neighbor, it's actively harming your soul. Against these useless quarrels and godless chatter, as Paul tells Timothy, Paul recommends instead godliness with contentment. That is, rather than wasting time debating people which you don't have a relationship with, or rather than using these quarrels for financial gain, Timothy is supposed to be okay with the wealth that God has given him, because God has usually given us sufficient daily bread to pursue the task of following him. After all, it's really hard to argue with Paul in verses 6 through 10. No one takes their money with them when they die. And it's pretty rare to hear people on their deathbed regret the fact that they worked too... It is pretty rare to hear people on their deathbed say they wish they worked more. Most people's regrets is they didn't spend enough time with their family, didn't spend enough time pursuing things that were meaningful to them. They didn't spend enough time fixing relationships that were broken. Money can prevent the most basic kinds of suffering, but it cannot grant you a meaningful life. I suspect that the problem for most of us as we read this passage is that we do not imagine ourselves to be among the rich. We do not imagine ourselves to be lovers of money. I know the economy here hasn't been great lately, but Canada is still a G7 nation. We are one of the richest economies on the planet, even if it doesn't always feel like it, because we live next to literally the richest nation of all time. Canada has about 0.5% of the world's population. Our GDP is about 1.5% of the world's total output. Compared to basically anyone ever who's not American, we are one of the richest people of all time. Being poor here is significantly better than being poor just about anywhere else in the world. I checked the global poverty statistics. The bar for a global extreme poverty is $2.15. I guarantee that you spent more money on yourself this week. All of that is to say, we know what it means to be rich. I suspect we know much less about what it means to be content. In my years, even at church, it is pretty rare to hear anyone say that I have enough. I don't need any more money. I'm just going to start giving it away. Social media certainly makes this problem worse, but it's been a perennial problem throughout Christian history. Therefore, Paul's command to us, for the rich to do good deeds, to be generous, and to share, is a command that can be directly applied. When Paul is commanding the rich to do these things, he would count us among the rich. The question for us is, as Christians, how can we tell when we are rich enough? In verse 8, Paul mentions that having sufficient food and clothing are enough for godly contentment. Because he lived in a relatively warm climate where sleeping outside was not the worst thing in the world. If Paul had seen the snows of Canada, I suspect he would have included shelter in the list of things that are required for godly contentment. Sleeping outside in the snow is much, much worse than sleeping by the Mediterranean Ocean. We could keep expanding that list, but I don't know if we're ever going to be able to agree on a hard number to cap the wealth of Christian or cap the level of Christian wealth. Here, C.S. Lewis's advice is probably a practical way to live and to move forward. To quote, "I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I am afraid that the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if our expenditure on comforts, luxuries, and amusements is up to the common standard among those with the same income as our own, we are probably giving away too little. If our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say they are too small. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot do because our charitable expense precludes them." In other words, if you are rich enough to do whatever you want, whenever you want, you're probably not giving away enough money. If being a Christian changes nothing about how you spend your money and how much money you keep for yourself, you do not understand the message that Jesus came to bring and what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. After all, as recorded in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, worth only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all that she had to live on." Now, to be clear, the end goal of Christianity is not just giving money away. It is to learn to love our neighbor as God loves them and to learn how to be content with what God has given us. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, "If I give all I possess to the poor and give my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I have nothing." Especially as we're approaching the Christmas season, where I assume a lot of you are going to be getting a lot of presents, one of the things we ought to be thinking about this Christmas is, how am I going to tell when I have enough? And when I have enough, who will I share my wealth with? How will I take what God has blessed me with and use it to bless others? That, after all, is the goal of Christianity, to learn to love God and to love neighbor as God himself has loved us. After all, when we are mentally healthy, we do not let ourselves starve if we could otherwise afford food. We do not shiver in the cold when we can afford heat and shelter. Money cannot solve every problem, but it can solve a lot of the most immediate problems our neighbors face. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Love your neighbor as yourself. Since Christianity is so very countercultural, Paul ends his letter to Timothy by reminding him of his responsibility, the priority of teaching, and the necessity of character. But as we've discussed those things in previous sermons, I'm just going to skip them for now. Instead, in these last few minutes, I want to go over 1 Timothy at a broad level and to summarize how 1 Timothy relates to us and where we are at as a church. Overall, as we are in the process of looking for a Cantonese side pastor, this is what I think Paul would have us keep in mind. A pastor's first job is to hold the church together theologically, both by teaching the truth and by opposing falsehood. They are to keep the church together and to keep them focused on Jesus. A pastor's job, therefore, is literally to change your mind, to give you the chance to follow Jesus by teaching you more about Jesus than you previously knew. If it comes to it, a pastor needs even to be willing to fight against their congregation to get rid of the false beliefs within it. In the same way that Timothy, the ancient one, needed to rebuke the elders of his own church, so too are there times when modern pastors need to fight against their churches. If you are going to grant pastors this kind of authority, not only over your life, but over the spiritual life of a church, you had better make sure that their character is up to the task. You had better make sure that they are the kind of person who is willing to follow Jesus to the cross and to the other side. These are Paul's main instructions, then, for what it means to be a pastor. Because we are Baptists, members vote on all sorts of church decisions. This is a byproduct of our belief that all Christians are priests to our God and Father. It also means that it is the personal responsibility of every member to help maintain the theological coherence of the church. If you are going to vote, it is your job to try and find a pastor who can help you in the journey of following Jesus. If you are a member, it is up to you to do your due diligence to check to see if this person knows God and if this person can help you specifically follow Jesus better. In the meantime, as we are in the search process, it is the duty of all Christians to be a people who remain open to changing our minds and to changing our behavior. Your knowledge of God is not supposed to stop growing after you finish Sunday school. Our behavior is never supposed to peak. We are always supposed to be trying to be more like Jesus. We are not supposed to assume that just because we said a prayer once and just because we got bunked in the water once, that we are a finished work. Instead, he who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion. We are in the process of being made new. Pastors and churches are here to help us along in that process. Amen.
We'll do, so here I am to worship for responsive.